Good always to see you. And I'm glad that you're able to be with us this morning and pray that God is blessing you and your family. You know, you and I, along with those who are participating with us virtually this morning, have gathered together for a purpose. You know what that purpose is. Shared it with you a little bit this past Wednesday night in the psalm that we looked at. We have gathered to give thanks to the Lord. We are here this morning to praise His holy name because He is most high. We are here to declare the loving kindness of our God. And there is a privilege that most of us share this morning. That is that we are children of God in the sense that we made a decision at some point in our lives to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And we, in baptism, put Him on as our Lord and Savior. Having said all of that, there is a declaration that was required of you, a declaration of faith. When you confess that you believe that Jesus Christ was Lord. But let me ask you a question. How much faith did it take? How much evidence did you need to believe and to declare that? I would say whatever it was sufficient because you're here today and you're here as a Christian worshiping God. But you know, there are some people that enough evidence is just not there. It doesn't matter how much you may provide for them, they're always wanting more. And even when you do give them more, it doesn't seem to be enough. In our lesson today, our reading, we see Jesus' response to those who, after 3 years of His healing the sick, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, and declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God, were still asking for a sign, still demanding more. And yet Jesus had something to say to them that it would do us all a great deal of good to stop and examine closely, because what He says is something that affects our eternal salvation. It's about us as well. It's not just relegated to them 2,000 years ago. And if you remember in the very first verse that Kyle read, verse 29, the statement that Luke makes for us there is that the numbers were increasing. The crowds were growing again. There was a point in time where they had left Him. A number had turned away to follow Him no more. But Luke tells us that the numbers are increasing. And you would think that when you've got numbers increasing, you're going to say good, positive, uplifting things. But do you see what Jesus says to them? This generation is a wicked generation. I find that very interesting because of what He's saying. Many people today, if you were to say that, would walk away and say, that's it. I'll go somewhere else. I don't need to hear that. But Jesus said that. And what He was saying, the word that He used there to describe them, is a word that says they're not misled. They're not ignorant. That's not the problem. The problem is that this generation, this group of people, are a people who know what they're doing and they're intentional about what they're doing. They are purposely going in a direction that God says is not good. As a matter of fact, if you look at Matthew's account of this over in Matthew chapter 12, there in verse 39, Matthew records Jesus as saying it is an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign. And by asking for a sign from heaven, which that's what they had asked for, if you go back to verse 16, they'd asked for a sign from heaven. What they're saying to Jesus is, we want something else other than you. We're looking for something a little more spiritual. I think we hear that sometimes today in people that are looking for something. I'm looking for something spiritual. As if Jesus isn't enough. I've got to have something more than him. And so this is what's going on. If you look at John's gospel, John writes about a number of signs that Jesus gives to those who were around him. You start with chapter 2, and what do you have? The water being changed to wine there in Cana of Galilee. And then you come to chapter 4, and you find that there is the healing of the official or the nobleman's son there in Capernaum. You come to chapter 6, and what you find there is the feeding of the 5,000. As a matter of fact, when you come to the end of John's gospel, the thing that John says is that many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his apostles, which are our disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But if you come back to chapter 6, shortly after the feeding of this 5,000, what you find there in verse 30 is that the people in this crowd are asking for a sign. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And you want to just step up to them and say, what else do you need? He just fed the 5,000 of you. And you collected baskets full, left over. Is that not enough of a sign? Does that not convince you that this man is from God and that he is who he claims to be? You see, the problem with signs is that they're never enough. You're always demanding more, or the people that ask for signs are always wanting more. And Jesus told the people that day that the only sign that was going to be given to them was the sign of Jonah. So what does he mean by that? Well, you have to go to Matthew's gospel to figure that one out. Matthew tells us how Jesus explains that, what he meant by it. There in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, he tells them. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, we understand that. He's talking about death, burial, resurrection. How does that connect with Jonah? Well, Jonah went through his own death, burial, and resurrection of sorts. When he was cast into that sea by those sailors at his own request, that was a type of death because there was a tempest brewing or going on. And then he was swallowed by the great fish that God had prepared. That was the burial. And then what does the fish do? After 3 days, he spits him up on dry land, kind of a resurrection of sorts. That's the sign of Jonah. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is the only sign that you're really going to be given. So you do not want to miss this sign. But then he comes back and he adds two examples of two specific groups, if you will, an individual and then a group of people that are going to condemn the generation to who he's speaking. The first of those groups, or the first one that he references, is the Queen of the South, or we better know her as the Queen of Sheba. You go to 1 Kings chapter 10, you read about her there, or 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And here's what he says, the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Now, before I go any further, why? What is it that she did that would cause her to rise up and condemn that generation? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 10, you find out. The Queen of the South was from southern Arabia, believed to be modern-day Yemen. And what does she do? She puts together a caravan of camels loaded with spices and gold and precious jewels and a large retinue of servants and soldiers because she's carrying a great quantity, a great deal of wealth with her. And she sets out on a journey north. And she didn't have an automobile that does 70 miles an hour. She was on a camel, moving much slower. And you know how far she traveled to see Solomon? Approximately 1,500 miles. Think about that for just a moment. 10 miles a day for 1,500 miles. How long would it take you to get to your destination? A long time, months. Months she traveled to see what she had heard about. She had heard about Solomon. She had heard about his wisdom, but she had to see it for herself. And so she traveled. And then after she got there, she asked him all the questions she could think of. She saw the things that he had built. She looked at the way that his government was organized. And she was impressed. She had nothing else that she could think of to ask. Three times in 1 Kings chapter 10, she speaks about his wisdom. How he's been blessed with wisdom, and how those who serve under him are blessed to be with such a person of wisdom. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says that she, the Queen of Sheba, would stand up at the judgment and would condemn this generation to whom he is speaking. Why? Because, as he says, something greater than Solomon is here. Why would she condemn them? I traveled 1,500 miles to see him. And all you have to do is just stand right there and listen to him. I went to see a man who God had given tremendous wisdom to. But you have the opportunity to hear the wisdom of God in human flesh right there in front of you. I took treasures to this man. You have the treasure of heaven in your presence. And you keep asking for more? What else do you need? Yeah, she would rise up and condemn them because they're rejecting the one who God had sent. The one who was none other than God in the flesh. And then there's the second group, the men of Nineveh. And as he points out, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and condemn it. Well, what's he speaking about? There again, we go back to Jonah. And you remember the story, as I pointed out a moment ago, the fish spews him out on dry land and he fulfills God's desire. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And it's a very simple message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. And the thing is, he is a prophet of God preaching the message that God has given him to preach to people who are not God's people. As a matter of fact, they're enemies of God's people. And they worship gods that God's people do not even worship. But the result of his preaching, as we read in Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, is that the people of Nineveh believed God. And they repented, calling a fast, putting on sackcloth and ashes from the greatest of them to the least of them. Why would the men of Nineveh condemn the people of Jesus' generation? Because Jesus was God in the flesh. He wasn't a prophet sent by God. He was God himself in the flesh, who came to his own with a message of salvation, and yet his own did not receive him. He preached to them a message of repentance, a message of a kingdom that is coming, and yet they hardened their hearts. And so Jesus said, at the judgment, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up with this generation and condemn it. The question is, would they condemn us as well? You're holding, most of you, in your hand the Word of God, written by men over 1,400 years, passed down to you through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. People died so that you can hold what you're holding today. I read a story in preparation for this of some men in a prison many years ago, back in the, excuse me, the 1600s or thereabouts. And there was one small light that would come through into the cell of their prison at one time of the day. And one man in that prison or in that cell had a Bible. And when the light was right, the others would lift him up on their shoulders so he could hold that Bible in the light and read it for that brief period of time and then let him back down and he would tell them what it said. And yet here are people, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We're not interested in your message. Are we that way with God's Word today? Oh, it's good to bring and show off, but now I don't read it that much. It just kind of lays on the coffee table or on the shelf or dresser at home. You see, it's much more important than that. It says the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the truth is we won't. We will be condemned by the same men that heard Jonah's preaching and repented and look at us and say, you have so much. Why did you not listen? But having said all this, Jesus speaks to us about something else that is far more important. It is the light that is in our hearts. And what he tells us about this light that is in our hearts, he has several things to say. And I want you to notice it with me. He says here, first of all, he talks about Jesus' lamp. And the point he makes is that no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a shelter or in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand that it gives so that all may see the light, or that those who enter may see the light. You see, the purpose of light or of a lamp is to give off light. And the point that Jesus is making is that you don't light a lamp and then put it somewhere out of sight where it can do no good. No, you want it where it can give light so that you can see, because that's the purpose. And what Jesus is saying to these people is, I did not come to hide the light. I'm not refusing to do signs. That's not hiding light. The reason that you're not seeing the light is because of what's going on inside of your hearts. Your hearts are filled with darkness. And Jesus carries the light image a little bit further as he describes our physical eye. Notice what he says. He says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. It is through our eyes that light comes into our bodies this afternoon or this morning. It is through what our eyes pick up that our brain takes and works with those images and determines what we need to do. Every single one of us, in order to be here this morning, depended upon our eyes, did we not? When you pulled into this parking lot, you used your eyes to find where are the lines that I need to park between. You used your eyes, no doubt, to look for the key to turn it off and pull it from the ignition. You used your eyes to look down, most of us know it by heart now, to undo the seatbelt, to reach for the doorknob, to get out of your car, to come into this building, to judge whether I'm climbing steps or walking up a ramp. If so, how high are the steps? How much do I have to lift up my feet? I need my hand to grab the door and pull it open. You used your eyes to find your seat this morning. We use our eyes to watch who's leading the singing and follow along. We use our eyes constantly. But what would happen if suddenly you couldn't see? And all you saw in front of you every day was darkness. Or you might learn after time to use a cane or a dog to lead you. But still, you're feeling your way. Okay, where's the end of that step? I've got to step down, and I need something to hold on to. Because you can't see. And Jesus isn't, he's not concerned about the physical eye. That's not the reason he says this. No. He's concerned about the heart, the spiritual eye, if you will. The inner man and the inner attitude. When the eye is good, we can see fine. When the eye is not so good, when the eye no longer sees, then we struggle. When it comes to the spiritual things, When we see, when our eyes are good, when we are filled with light, then we can see the beauty of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can see what God is doing, and we can be grateful for what God is doing, because we're taking it into a heart that wants to receive it and wants to accept it. But when that heart is darkened by sin, when it becomes a heart that is hardened by all of the things that Satan will try to pour into it, then we reject, we don't commit, we turn away from what the light seeks to bring into our lives. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Look at what he says there in verse 35. He says, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." Watch out. Take care. What is he saying? He's saying it's your responsibility. A lot of us love sports, don't we? And a lot of us have played the coach that sits in the stands yelling at the team to do better, or maybe even at the coach coaching them to do, change his strategy or her strategy to make the team do better. But you know, the truth is, the ball's in their court. And this morning, the ball's in your court. There's nothing that the coach can do. Oh, he can call or she can call a timeout and try to work on them a little bit and change strategies. But it comes to what they execute out on the field, on the court, wherever they may be. The players on the sidelines can't do anything. They're only there to cheer on and to encourage their team. The fans in the stands or wherever they may be can't do anything. It's because it's the players on the field, and that's what you are. You are the players on the field. The ball is in your court. And that's why Jesus says, take care that the light in you not be darkness. So what do we do? What's the challenge for us? Number one, we become people of prayer, men and women of prayer. We ask God to help us be more aware of the light, to keep us from becoming a wicked generation, to guide us in the direction that we should go. Number two is something else we have to do. As we think about this, it's not just that we pray, but it's also that we do an introspection, if you will. We look within. We examine our hearts. And we ask ourselves, is there darkness within me? Is there something in me that is preventing the goodness of the gospel from being able to work in my life? And we work to change that about us. We do that. And then we become people who let our light shine so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You see, we come to the one who is the light of the world, and in so doing, we become those who ourselves are lights in the world, and we shine as such lights, and we bring glory to God by the things that we do, because that's what he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The last thing that Jesus says in verse 36 is, therefore, if your whole body is full of light with no dark in it, you will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Let me ask you, if we were standing before Jesus today, what would he say about us? What kind of generation would he call us? Are we a generation of godly people who walk in the light as he is in the light, who live our lives as children of the light, who let our light shine? Are we those who honor him in everything we say and do? Because if we reject him, if we turn away from him, if we say, I want more evidence, there's going to come a time when somebody, it may be the Ninevites, it may be the Queen of the South, it may be somebody that's grown up around us that said, I tried and I tried to get you to listen, but you just wouldn't do it. This morning, don't reject the light. Don't turn away from the one who gave his life for you and who promises what you have or what you can be. As I've shared with you here, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. That's Jesus speaking. And what he says to us is, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you want that this morning? If you're not a child of God, are you willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, be buried with him in baptism so that he can take away your sin? If so, won't you come right now?